And I'm going to ask you to be seated, and at the same time to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. This morning we're going to begin a new series of messages from the book of Colossians. And before we jump into the first couple of verses that we're going to look at this morning, I want to give you a little bit of context. I want to give you a little bit of background, because it's important for us to know who wrote the book and who he wrote it to and why he wrote it. And this book was written by the Apostle Paul. Is actually a letter that he wrote to the believers in this town of Colossae. And I want us to understand why he wrote it and what he had to say to them. Colossae was a city located in Asia Minor. It was a Roman colony in the Roman province of Asia. And to kind of give us a context, today we would locate that in the country of Turkey, in the western side of Turkey. If you know anything about Turkey, you know where Izmir is, way over on the coast there on the west. And the old city of Ephesus is there, and about 100 miles west was the city of Colossae. But here's what you really need to know about Colossae. It was a very diverse city. It was located on a major Roman highway, and this first century Roman culture was very mobile. People moved around a lot. It was a part of the culture, partly because of the Roman roads that they had built. And so it's on this major Roman highway. People are very mobile, so they get a lot of people coming through their city. And in general, the mixing of races and different kinds of people was not uncommon in the Roman Empire. So this is what happened in Colossae. It had a lot of different people coming through and a lot of mixing going on of diverse kinds of people. Now, I say all of that to say that this was a culture of diversity, which included religious and philosophical diversity. There were a lot of different philosophical and religious ideas in this city. And so this is the environment that existed there in this city when a man named Epaphras, who's a friend of Paul's, comes to this city and shares the gospel with the people of Colossae. And some of them believed. And a church was born in that city, made up of people who heard the good news about Jesus Christ and trusted Him for salvation. So in the middle of this culturally diverse city, a church is born. But this church obviously didn't exist in a vacuum in the middle of that city. It was saturated in the culture of the day, just as we are oftentimes saturated in the culture of 21st century America. And that first century culture was having an impact on the faith of the Colossian believers. It was a culture much like ours is becoming, in which various religious and philosophical ideas were joined together and were held in harmony. It's not just that they had a lot of different ideas in the city, but they blended them together. They joined them together. So the Colossian believers were being influenced. And the influence was not for them to renounce Christ. That's not the influence. That's not the pressure that they had. I'm not to renounce Christ, but to add to Christ, to add to their faith in Christ, instead of simply faith in Christ. Specifically, they were being told that in addition to faith in Christ, if they really wanted to be spiritual, if they really wanted to go deeper, they needed to follow legalistic rules. And they needed to gain deeper spiritual knowledge that only came through engaging in mystical religious experiences. And so Paul writes this letter to them to say, in essence, Christ is enough. See, the message of the gospel is Christ plus nothing. The heresy in the city of Colossae was Christ plus this and this and this. He is sufficient. Legalistic works and religious experiences cannot add to what Christ has accomplished for us. We are complete in Him. That is the message of Colossians. Now, with that overview, with that understanding, with that background, let's jump in to the first two verses. We're just going to look at the greeting, just the first two verses, and really just one sentence in verse 2 this morning. But let's read together these first two verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter that Paul wrote. And Father, I pray as we go through this series over the next several weeks that we will come back again and again to this idea that Christ is enough. And we thank you for that message in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a question this morning. What's the first thing that comes to mind when you hear the word partnership? Most of us, when we hear that word partnership, we think of two people getting together. Maybe it's more than two people. Maybe it's three or four people or a group of people getting together to achieve a common goal. And more often than not, we think of these people as equals, or at least they are all contributing something to achieve the goal. This person, you know, brings this expertise, this person brings this expertise, this person brings this kind of resource, and together they achieve the goal. We might think of partnerships like some of the famous business partnerships we've seen in recent history. For example, in 1923, four brothers got together named Sam, Jack, Albert, and Harry, and they started a little film studio. You might have heard of it. It's called Warner Brothers. And it ended up revolutionizing the film industry. These are the first people to put sound to film. Two guys named Bill and Dave got together in 1939 in a small garage to start a company that became a global technology powerhouse. Their last names were Hewlett and Packard. Of course, we all know the partnership between Bill Gates and Paul Allen in 1975. That would become Microsoft. Right on its heels, two other geniuses got together, Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak, and started Apple Computer, our Apple Corporation, in 1976. In 1978, and this is the one probably most of us here would be really glad about, two guys named Ben Cohen and Jerry Greenfield got together and started a little ice cream business called Ben and Jerry's. And in 1998, Larry Page and Sergey Brin changed the world by creating Google. And that's what we think of a lot of times when we think of partnerships. We think of people with a lot of resources, a lot of intelligence, whatever, getting together and creating something like that. Well, this morning, as we begin our series in Colossians, we're going to see that as Christians, we have entered into a partnership with God, a divine partnership. The Christian life is a partnership with God. Only it's not really like those partnerships we just talked about. Each of us contributing to the goal. That's not the partnership that we have with God. It's more like what we see when a dad teaches his child to swim. Imagine in your mind, just picture this, a dad as he holds his son or daughter afloat in the water, a young child, and the child's kicking his legs and paddling his arms. Yes, the child is there and is a part of the process. Yes, the child is exerting a lot of energy and kicking and paddling, but in reality, it is the dad who is keeping the child afloat in the water by his own power. And that's more like the partnership we have with God when it comes to our salvation and when it comes to our spiritual life. Yes, we are part of the process, but it all depends on what God does for us and not what we do for ourselves and not even what we do for God. So if that's what our partnership is all about, if it's about what God does for us, if it's not about what we do for ourselves, if it's not about what we do for our God, then what part do we play in this partnership, in this relationship we have with God? What is our part? If that's the nature of this relationship, are we to be passive and uninvolved? Well, it's all about the power of God. No, in fact, I think Paul shows us in these opening verses three things that we must do in our partnership with God. Because of the relationship we have with God, there are three things that we do, a part that we play in this partnership. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. And so here's the first one. As we enter into this partnership with God, this is the first thing we must do. Rest in God's declaration. Now I'm going to explain what that means, but let's just write that down. Rest in God's declaration. What declaration am I talking about? Well, Paul calls the Colossian believers saints in verse 2. You see that? Saints is from the Greek word hagios, which literally means holy. And so what he's calling them is holy people. Or holy ones, and actually some of your translations may translate it that way, to the holy ones or the holy people in Christ. Now let's be honest. What's the first thing most of us think about when we think of the word saint? If someone who's a saint, well, you think of someone who's lived a holy life, someone who is pious, someone who is extraordinarily spiritual and has done a lot of good things. This is the common idea, the common way we use saint, the word saint, in our culture. It's descriptive of a spiritual life that has been lived well. For example, this past April, the Vatican declared Pope John Paul II and Pope John the 23rd to be saints. But there were some criteria that they had to meet in order to get that designation. They had to have been responsible for a miracle. And they had to have lived an exemplary Christian life. And this kind of declaration is only made after the Catholic Church does extensive investigation into their lives. It's not something they do willy-nilly. If you're going to rise to that level in the Catholic Church, if you're going to have that kind of designation, then you've got to meet some criteria which are pretty stringent. And that's what the word saint means in our culture. But I want you to understand something. That's not the biblical definition of saint. The Bible talks about saint in a very different way. We use it in kind of a common way, but there is a technical way that the Bible uses the word saint. Remember, Paul is not addressing this letter to a certain individual who he's saying, you know what, I'm declaring you a saint because your life has risen to this level of spirituality. He's addressing this letter to all of the believers in Colossae. And by the way, you need to understand something. Paul has never been to Colossae. He's never met these people. He's not investigated their lives and seen the way that they lived. All he knows about them is what Epaphras has told him, that he went there, shared the gospel, and they put their faith in Christ. And so he addresses the letter to them and calls them saints. So it's something that is true of every believer, not something that is true of certain believers. As we've just seen, to be a saint means to be holy. But here's the distinction. It is the holiness that a person receives from God. When the Bible talks about a saint, it's talking about the holiness that a person receives from God. This holiness has to do with a person's legal standing before God, not his or her behavior. In other words, a believer is not called a saint because a believer has lived a certain kind of way, but because a believer has put their faith in Christ and has been declared holy. And the Bible makes it clear that we can never stand before God as righteous based on our own goodness. See, we can either stand before God as guilty or as righteous. So those are the two standings, the two statuses that we would have before God. Our status is either we are guilty or we are righteous. And by the way, righteous doesn't mean pretty good. Righteous means 100%, totally, perfectly holy. All right, there's not a test where, you know, if you get an 85 or a 92 or a 97, you know, you're feeling pretty good about yourself. You know, I did better than average. I passed. No, it's pass or fail. Either you are holy or you are not. And the Bible is clear that we can never achieve that standard of righteousness based on our own goodness. We're just not good enough, and we never will be. So how does a person come to stand in the sight of God as someone who is righteous? Well, you have to be declared holy by God. Now, let me use a theological term here that every Christian should know. We kind of sometimes shy away from using theological terms because it sounds too, I don't know, academic or something. But there are certain theological terms that we should know. And if you're taking notes, I'm going to encourage you to write this down. The act of being declared holy by God is called justification. Justification. That is when God declares you holy. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says this, "For no one will be justified in his sight by works of the law." In other words, nobody could rise to that level of holiness and being standing before God with a declaration of holiness by trying to keep the works of the law. In other words, by trying to be good enough. But look in your notes at Romans chapter 4. Paul wrote this. "Now to the one who works," that's the one who tries to be real good, the one who tries to keep the law, the one who tries to be righteous, "wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness." We could read it this way. To the one who does not work, but trusts God who declares people holy, who declares ungodly people holy, their faith is credited as righteousness. Now, what's implicit here, what Paul doesn't say in these first couple of verses, but what he will say explicitly later in the letter, is that Jesus' death is the basis, it is the foundation for our justification. We cannot be declared righteous apart from the death of Christ because he died in our place. He paid the penalty for our sins. And because of that, God accepts him as a substitute in our place. And so when we put our faith in Christ, we are declared righteous, and at that moment we become saints. You understand what I'm saying? It's not based on how good we are, how much we try, our good intentions, our promises to God, or anything like that. It's based on God's declaration of our holiness. All of that is packed in this little phrase, to the saints in Christ. But let me tell you the implications of this for our life. What does this mean for you and me? For your life, for mine? Because God has declared us righteous, our part is to rest in His declaration. What do I mean by that? What do I mean to rest in God's declaration? I mean that we need to learn to be at home in the reality that in Christ we are perfectly and completely accepted by God as holy. We need to learn to live there, to rest in that, to be settled in that truth. As those who are declared righteous, listen, we can rest from a fear of separation, that we will be separated from God. I wonder how many Christians live their lives trying to close that gap between themselves and between God, always wondering if they've done enough to close the gap, or always wondering if maybe this time they've really blown it. Listen, you can't do more for God than God has already done for you in Christ. He is enough. As those declared righteous, we can rest from the need to perform. So many Christians live their lives on a performance treadmill, assuming that the better they are, the more God will love them. You know, a lot of Christians remind me of a child relating to an unengaged parent. You know, a parent that just doesn't engage in their children's life, doesn't pay their child much attention. And that child longs for the attention of the parent, so he's always trying to please the parent. If I just do a little bit more, if I succeed a little bit more, if I perform a little bit more, I'll get the attention and the love that I want. And so many Christians live their lives like that before God, trying to earn a love that is already theirs. Listen, God can't love you any more than He did in Christ. He is enough. As those declared righteous, we can rest from the temptation to impress. And by that I mean the temptation to impress others with our spirituality and our goodness. You want to know the truth? We're all in the same boat. All of us. Me, you, Brad, CJ, all of us. We are all sinners saved by grace. Period. Trying to act like you're more than you are is just silly. Listen, impress others with what God has done for you, not what you do for God, because He is enough. So what are we to do? We are to rest in God's declaration that we are holy in His sight. But understand something. Resting in what God has done is not the same thing as being passive in the Christian life. That's a danger with using that word resting. It's a good word because Jesus said, "All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest." But here's the danger. When I think of resting, you know, when I think of somebody sitting in their recliner at home, you know, with their feet up, you know, maybe kind of dozing a little bit, very passive. That's not the picture of the Christian life. We rest in what God has done, but we're not passive. So there's a second step to take in our partnership with God, and that's this, strive to be faithful. We rest in God's declaration, and then we strive to be faithful. Look at verse 2. To the saints, what does he call them? And faithful brothers in Christ. That's our part. You see, calling them saints refers to what God did for them. Calling them faithful refers to what the Colossians did. Saints refers to who they are through a one-time declaration. You are holy. Faithful refers to who they are through day-to-day choices in their lives. Saints has to do with their status before God. Faithful has to do with their practice in this life. You see the distinction? So what do we mean when we say faithful? What are we talking about in the Christian life? What is faithfulness? By faithful we mean, and this is just a Doug Felton definition, so You can take it for what it's worth. But here's what it means. A consistent devotion to God and the truth of His Word. When we talk about being faithful, we're talking about a consistent devotion to God and to the truth of His Word. The opposite of that would be to compromise. It'd be to compromise on our commitment to obedience, to compromise on our commitment to the truth of God's Word. And that's obedience. That's what it means to be devoted to God. It means we are obedient to Him. These are the areas that we need to strive to be faithful in our life. Obedience and faithful to the truth of His Word. So let's look at these just one time. Let's look at obedience. We are declared holy by means of the death of Christ, but we must now seek to live out this holiness in a fallen world. And we seek to live out this holiness, not because if we don't, we're going to lose it. Somehow God is going to withdraw this status that we have. We seek to live out this holiness because that's who God has called us to be. By declaring us righteous in His sight, He then calls us to live out a holy life. Faithfulness to God means submission to His will in our lives. We don't get to make the rules for life. We don't get to pick and choose like we're at a cafeteria. I like this rule that God has given. I like this standard that God has set. I don't really like that one or that one. We don't get to make those kinds of decisions. Our part in this partnership is to be faithful to who He has declared us to be. Listen, you can live life on your own terms if you want, but you can't do that and be faithful to God at the same time. But there's another aspect of faithfulness that we need to be aware of, and that's a faithfulness to the truth of God's Word. And we need not to lose sight of that. And this is the more subtle, I think, of the two. Remember, the Colossians lived in a culture with a lot of different religious and philosophical ideas, and they were all blended together, and the pressure that they faced was to simply add Christ to the mix. To make Christ just a part of this melting pot of religious ideas, which of course would have stripped the gospel of its uniqueness and of its exclusive claim that Christ was enough for spiritual life. See, these believers had to deal with false teachers who pressured them to adopt the prevailing notions about spirituality in this world. This pressure wasn't just theoretical for them. It wasn't like something that was academic. This was personal. It was relational. It was people that they had come into contact with every day, pressuring them to give in and to compromise. You know, we can avoid a lot of cultural pressure that we have. And we have pressure in our culture to compromise on the truth of the gospel and the truth of God's Word all the time. We can eliminate some of that, can't we? By turning off the TV. By being discriminating about what, you know, the movies we watch or the things we read or the music we listen to. We can eliminate some of the cultural pressure to compromise on the truth of God's Word by doing that. But we can't eliminate all of it, right? Without living in a bubble, and we're not called to live in a bubble. We're called to live in the world. So what happens when you're sitting in a classroom at the University of Florida or Santa Fe College and the professor is directly challenging your worldview and your faith in Christ? What do? You blend in? Or do you stand out? See, this is the pressure that the Colossians were facing. It was cultural peer pressure. And we've got a ton of it. Cultural peer pressure. Don't stand out. Don't be the kook. Don't be the weirdo. Blend in. Compromise. I was asked a number of years ago to pray at the dedication of a Habitat house. And I did. It's a part of a ceremony dedicating the house, and I did. And following me in the ceremony was a Krishna devotee who chanted and lit incense as a part of the ceremony. Now keep in mind that Habitat describes itself as, quote, a non-profit Christian housing ministry. And yet this was a part of the program, as a part of the ceremony. But I want you to understand something. My criticism here is not of the Krishna devotee. He was being true to what he believed. My criticism is for the professing Christians who stood there and saw no contradiction and who even praised his part in the ceremony. Isn't it wonderful, the diversity that we have? And I'm telling you something. As I stood there, I felt like I had compromised because I was implicitly supporting it by being there and by participating. And I determined that I would not put myself in that position again, because we cannot just blend the truth of the gospel with every other truth claim in our culture. We have got to stand out. Not be ugly. Please don't misunderstand me. Never be offensive with the gospel. But you've got to stand on the truth of it. Listen, if you've put your faith in Christ, God has declared you righteous. Nothing can change that. But the Christian life must be lived out in this sin-cursed world. And that means that there will be opposition to our faithfulness. And that means that you're going to have to strive to be faithful, because there's going to be pushback. Now, all that's good and well. Right? God has declared us righteous. We understand that. And we need to strive to be faithful. We need to understand that. But listen, I've got to add one more point here to uncover the whole truth so we don't misunderstand how this really works. We rest in God's declaration. We strive to be faithful. But third, and this is important, we've got to get the order right of those two. We've got to get them in the right order. See, our striving follows our resting, not the other way around. Or to say it another way, God's declaration of righteousness is the foundation that makes our faithfulness possible. Like the Colossians, we can only be faithful because of the work that God is doing in us. This is important because we need to understand where our ability to be faithful comes from. If it depends on us, if our ability to be faithful is supposed to come from us, if it's a pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of faithfulness, then we've got a big, big problem. But if it depends on the power of the one who declared us righteous, if it's because of that declaration that we can be faithful, now we've got something to talk about. Look at what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. I put it in your notes. He says, "What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but offered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him grant us everything?" And when He says grant us everything, what He's talking about is everything we need to live out the Christian life that He's called us to live. How will He not also grant us everything? He gave us His Son. Think of that dad teaching his child to swim. It's only when that child knows that the dad's got him, only when that child knows that he won't let him drown, only when he's come to grips with that reality and he can rest in that reality that the dad has got him, only then does he have the freedom to learn to swim. Because there's no more fear that he's going to drown or something bad's going to happen. And that's the picture of you and me. But there's another reason we need to get the order right. Not just because God's declaration becomes the foundation of our faithfulness, but there's another reason. Because faithfulness is a response of gratitude for the grace that's already been given us. And when we get the order right, that's what our life becomes. It becomes an expression of gratitude for what God has done for us. You see, if there's any notion that we are working to make ourselves right with God, that our faithfulness somehow qualifies us to be declared righteous before God, then we've missed the point. We've totally missed it. And our motivation is all wrong. Listen to me. Don't let your life be one long audition for God's approval and acceptance, hoping that it'll impress Him, hoping that it'll somehow sway Him. Let your life be an expression of gratitude to God for making you a part of His grand redemptive story. It's a totally different way of looking at it. The Christian life is a partnership, yes, but let me tell you something. It is a lopsided partnership. It begins with God's declaration of our holiness. This alone makes us right with God. Then and only then comes our response of faithfulness. Without God's declaration, there would be no righteousness to begin with. But listen, without the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no declaration of righteousness at all. I want you to jump down with me in chapter 1 of Colossians to verse 19. We're going to come back to this in a later message. And I want you just to get a preview of where Paul goes with this. This is in the middle of a of a section beginning in verse 15. It's called a Christological hymn, and Paul is quoting what was almost certainly a kind of an early hymn in the church about who Jesus is. And we're not going to look at all of it, but jump with me into verse 19 in the middle of this hymn. He says, "For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him," meaning Christ, "and through Christ to reconcile everything to Himself by making peace through the blood of His cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds because of your evil actions. But now He," that is God, "has reconciled you by His physical body through His death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before Him. It is only through Jesus that we can be called saints. God took you and me who were once alienated, strangers, separated far from God, and through the cross of Jesus Christ, He reconciled us to Himself." So I have two questions for you this morning as we close. Question number one, are you a saint? Well, I try to live pretty good. No. Well, you know, I think my good outweighs my bad. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Have you been declared righteous by God through faith in Jesus Christ? Are you a saint? And here's my second question. Are you striving to be faithful in this fallen world? And what you need to know is that both of those things are possible through God because of the death of Jesus Christ. And this morning, as we come to this time of invitation, my invitation to you is this. Number one, to consider that first question. And if you can't say this morning with any certainty, yes, I am a saint, I know that I stand before God as one who has been declared righteous. I'm not saying that you've lived a life of righteousness with 100% accuracy. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not even saying that there's not some serious sin in your life that you need to deal with. What I'm saying is you have been declared righteous because you put your faith in God. If you don't know that for sure, then listen this morning, consider that question. Do business with God. It's done. He's done it all. Thousands of years ago it was done, so that this morning, right now, in this place, you can be declared righteous by God. But if you've already done that, and if you know, I put my faith in God, and then here's my second question. Are you striving to be faithful? Are there areas of your life where you're compromising, either in submission to God's will or compromising on the truth of His Word? And as we stand and sing in our time of invitation, you just need to do business with God. Saying, yeah, okay, God, I need You to empower me to be faithful in this area or that area or that area of my life. In a moment, we are going to stand and we're going to sing. And when we do, I invite you to do business with God. And if you're here this morning and you're ready to cross that line of faith, to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, let me know, because I want to be able to talk to you about that and to explain to you just how simple it is for you to express your faith in Him and to receive the gift of eternal life and to be declared righteous by God. And you can let me know by coming down. When we stand and sing, you can come on down one of these aisles and we can talk. You can let me know by filling out that communication card. Make sure your name's there and a way for me to get a hold of you, a phone number or email address. And check that box that says, I want to talk to somebody about what it means to be a Christian. And that'll be you telling me to contact you about that. Or right after the service, I'm always down here. And you can come down and just say, hey, you got a couple of minutes? And my answer will be yes. And we can talk about what God is doing in your life and how you're wanting to respond to Him this morning. Would you do that? Let's stand together. Father, we thank You for Paul, and we thank You for the revelation that You gave him as he wrote these various letters to churches and individuals. And we thank You, Father, that through no effort of our own, we can be called saints, declared righteous in Your sight. Father, I pray that everyone in this room this morning would leave with that certainty and that knowledge through faith in Christ. But Father, we thank you also that you empower us now to live faithful. And we know, Father, we stumble, we fall, we skin our knees spiritually. But we know we can get back up again and that you never leave us. You never forsake us. Your love never fails. And that you walk with us every step of the way, enabling us to be who you have declared us to be. Lord, help us to walk in that this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.